Paul concludes so much of his discourse in Romans, his argumentation that's lockstep, logical, thought by thought, by deduction, by conclusion, by saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So vital that he begins his talk by talking about positional truth. For in the law of the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That use of the word dwells is talking about effectively, dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We could go on and on and on through Romans, but we won't. The blessing of God is that we can orient and say, what Paul is talking about is very clear. I don't want to walk in death. I want to walk in life. I want to walk according to the flesh. I want to walk according to the Spirit. And that's so evident, it's so clear, it's so beautiful. The way he makes identification move straight into experience. We've assembled for fellowship with God and His Word, that we would submit to the law of God, that we would submit to the God, law of the Spirit. For we see ourselves in this discussion of death, we see ourselves in the mindset on the flesh versus the mindset on the Spirit. We even see ourselves in need of what he says there. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. You can have life now. We can walk in this abundant life that he's provided for us by walking in the Spirit. I give you a moment for silent prayer. If you need to make that recovery, that adjustment, recovery is not merely mechanical. Although there are mechanics associated with recovery, recovery also involves our attitude and works this way. The confession of sin is the mechanic, but one of the types of sin is the attitude. And if we retain arrogance, if we retain self-righteousness, if we retain any form of this mental attitude problem of self-assertion instead of self-submission to God, when we do this, when we fail to present our members as instruments of righteousness, when we are confessing our sins, what we've done is we've retained arrogance. And so we confess arrogance, and then God cleanses us from arrogance, and then we in the same breath are committing arrogance. And so you see, you never walk. You're never in the life. You never enjoy the benefit. And that's walking death in Romans 8. Let's take a moment for silent prayer. I'll open us in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your word, for the riches we find in the scriptures. We're thankful that we have everything here we need for life and godliness, and that truly when our eyes leave those scriptures, when our eyes are off the word, our eyes are off the Lord Jesus. And it's our prayer that you would constantly remind us of this precious word in this dark time in which we live, because this time is so short, our lives are so fleeting, and our marching orders are so abundantly clear here. We pray that you would keep us focused in this hour, and we would grow by our attention. We ask in Christ's name, amen. If you'll turn with me, please, to to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm introducing the summary of Galatians tonight in an interesting way. We're in Galatians summary, lesson 3 of 5, 4 or 5. We're probably going to take 5 on it. We're in the middle of really closing down Galatians 2 in our summary and wind-up of the entire epistle. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we find the answer to a lot of questions people have about how to do church. And the reason I bring this up is because, well, it's very timely in our church, but it's also exactly what Paul is doing for the churches of Galatia. You see, we're not supposed to approach the scriptures or approach the church or our lives and say, well, it occurs to me, or I thought, or it seems like we should, because of our experience or because of someone else's experience, unless we mean the apostles. We're supposed to go to the scriptures and say, what are we? Let me get my self-definition here. I'm one in Christ. I'm seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. I'm glorified with Him in position. That's who I am. You see, you find from the Bible, not from your experience, who you are. You find from the Bible, not your experience, what the church is. And I find from the Bible, not from my experience, what my role is as a shepherd, as we read in 1 Peter 5. And I want us to sink down a little bit and see what Paul is doing for the Galatians and what Peter tells the elders, the fellow elders that he's talking to in the diaspora of Jewish Christians throughout the Roman Empire. When we look at verse 1, he says, therefore, based on what precedes, which is the challenge that we are called to suffer, and if we suffer and bear up under the suffering and gird up the loins of our minds and keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, through the suffering there is great reward, and that's what we've been called for. That's 1 Peter. And in chapter 5, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Now, he has just said, I, the Apostle Peter, exhort you, the elders, as your fellow elder. Interesting point, but according to the Scriptures, Apostle, A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S, Apostolos. That's what Peter is, one sent by God with the authority to carry forth His word. I'm telling you, prophetic, authoritative, over the prophets. You have New Testament prophets, but the apostles have authority delegated from God that the prophets don't. The apostle has this authority. This apostle Peter says, I am presbyteros, P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. That's presbyteros. Presbyteros. What is a presbyteros? Presbyteros, as he says in verse 1, that word elder, I exhort the elders as your sum presbyteros, your fellow elder. Presbyteros means old man. We translate it elder. What if you are of the elderly set and you come to faith in Christ at age 75? Does that make you presbyteros according to the Apostle Paul? No, because such a person, according to Paul, is newly planted or neophyte. Newly planted, that's what neophyte means. And in 1 Timothy, we read, you don't lay hands and designate elders on someone newly planted, because this doesn't mean someone with gray hair. This means someone who has the spiritual maturity to carry forth the word of God. We read the requirements for elders to be designated an elder. They must be apt to teach. And that's the distinction between elder and deacon, the two offices specified in 1 Timothy for the church. This is the office of elder, someone with the observed spiritual maturity and the capability of teaching, according to Paul in 1 Timothy. That's the elder. I am an elder, Peter says. This might be a surprise to you, but the apostle says he fulfills that office too. But he's an elder over all the churches. That's the idea. Now, people get goofy and they want to be dogmatic. Well, you have to have one elder. People get goofy and they be dogmatic. You have to have multiple elders, because I can show you a place where there's plural elders in one church. The problem with that is it's not dogmatic. You know what? If you don't have any elders in a church, I know of a church that has no elders. There is nobody sufficiently spiritually mature or capable of teaching that should be laid hands on or ordained as an elder. Nobody in a church I know of. They've got to borrow one. And I've seen the horrors of people saying, I'm an elder, when they're not. And Paul says that's incurring the error of Satan, of the devil, because of the problem of arrogance. You don't lay hands on someone newly planted. An elder, that's a reference to maturity in for capability of office. Then he says that I'm a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. I saw the sufferings of Christ past, my past experience, and that's different from these people in the diaspora. I'm a witness of his sufferings, but I'm also a fellow partaker of the glory to come. It looks back at Christ and forward at what he's promised. Okay? And if you slip down to verse 4, you see when the chief shepherd appears, we're looking for what he brings, what he promises. You see, we have to get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes off of our details and our circumstances and look at the big picture. We're moving towards verse 4. Now, all this said, Peter says, because I am a fellow elder and because I have this future glory with you and I'm a partaker of these things, I exhort you. That's parakaleo. Exhort. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. That's para-ka-le-o. Long O. What is para-ka-le-o? The word breaks there. To call alongside. That's what the etymological origin of that word is. To call someone alongside. When you read Paul, when people receiving this read this, they didn't read, when I call you alongside to do this. That's the etymological error. But it gives you an insight into what the word means. You call someone alongside, and so it could be for correction. It could be for encouragement. It could be for just an exhortation to say, this, you know what's right, so let's do it. That's what basically exhortation amounts to. Para kaleo. It's calling someone alongside for any purpose that leadership requires. And here we would translate it urge or exhort. This is perhaps the most important leadership role we have. To urge, to exhort. And he says, I parakaleo you to do the following. My command to you is poimeno. Omega. P-O-I-M-A-I-N, long O, omega. Poimeno, what does that mean? Well, it's the verb form of a more familiar noun, poimen. And you said, okay, sounds like a Chinese dish. Y'all have the poimen noodles? Okay. But poimen is shepherd. In fact, it's interesting historically that we've translated this Greek word into Latin and left it there. We translated poimen into pastor for most of the uses in the New Testament, and we just left it there. We left it as pastor, Latin. Pastor, what is it? Why pasture? That's where you put the sheep, in the pasture. So that's where the word pastor comes from. It means a shepherd, someone that's pasturing his sheep. Pasturing. And that's why down in the South, when somebody gets confused and says, so you're a pastor? You're like, yeah, it's okay. I mean, it's because that's the same word. And shepherd is what it means, someone who tends sheep. But the verb form is used here. And I want you to see, so far, we've had elder. I'm your elder, and you're the elders, and I feel your fellow elder. Your job, elder, is to shepherd. And that's why we designate someone who has the spiritual gift of Ephesians 4:11 as pastor, as an elder, because we want the pastor to teach us the Word of God as the elders commanded. And that's the Baptist model, actually. That's how Baptists have always done it. They do single elder, and they call their elder the pastor. And it's common sense that you would put the gifted person in the position for the task necessary to do the job. Because tending of sheep requires feeding them and leading them, and that's the Word of God. So, shepherd is the verb, to shepherd the flock. Whose flock is it? Verse 2. The flock of God. The flock which belongs to God among you. And then we get this really exciting participle, which is so often misunderstood. And it takes the pastor, the pasture, the shepherd, out of his study, out of the kitchen where he's making dinner. And it puts him into the living room where he has to do this verb. And it's the word for episkopeo. Episkopeo. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E-O. Long O. Episkopeo. Well, that's another verb from a noun that's more common to us. Episkopos. Episkopos. And it means overseer. Oversee, to watch over, epi, upon, scopeo, scope out, to watch. You can see how that breaks down. Now here's the interesting thing. The participle is the key to understanding how you shepherd the flock in this instance. He says, shepherd the flock, participle, exercising oversight or overseeing. Now, the question is, what is the relationship of episkopeo, exercising oversight, to the task of shepherding? The only logical answer. It wouldn't be that with the result that you oversee them. It wouldn't be instead of overseeing. There was all kinds of participle uses. It's obviously by means. By means. It doesn't say that in your translation, but it should. By means of overseeing or exercising oversight. If this is the task, according to the Scriptures, of an elder, you see what is involved and what's now on my plate. The idea of study and teach as doing this, to me, misses something. See what I mean? This is what we're doing now is personal. My study time and prayer with you in mind, it is for you, and that is personal. But what does it mean to exercise oversight? And that's a great question that must hang in the air, and we must keep our eye on it and say we have to submit to the Scriptures. Now, see, what I'm not going to do is overreach and go beyond my responsibility and tell you exactly what that means. It just says you have to do it. You have to supervise. Because episkopos and presbyteros, the elder, and the overseer are the same person in Paul's literature, and we see it here. The overseer, who is also the elder, is supposed to shepherd. That's why we put all three, pastor, bishop, or overseer, and elder together. This is the answer to everybody's question about plurality of elders. That's not the issue. The question is, what is an elder? An elder better be, in my opinion, able to shepherd, or a pastor. And that's the verb form. Now watch what he says. Not under compulsion. I know a man who wants to pastor. And he is being told that that's probably not the right call. You're supposed to not want to. Not under compulsion. The idea, well, I didn't really want to, but I was dragged along to do it. Moses experienced that, but Peter says, this is not because you have to. Because as unto the Lord you want to, voluntarily, according to God. And that according to God, they put the will of God. They threw that in there, a little theology for you. How about according to God, as in the standard by which I execute, God's standard, according to God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, it's not about money. It's not about self-acclamation. It's not getting your name in the New York Times bestseller list because your sermon series made a good book. It's about God, according to God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Now, some people will say, well, so far the pastor is definitely eager, right? I'm sure that'll wane, the youthful energy, the vigor, will wane over time, but we'll do our best to keep ourselves healthy, to keep that from happening. I'm definitely eager to do this. All right? And I'm watching this and saying, this needs to be the portrait that God has painted that I need to fit. that He's building in me as an elder. You see what my responsibilities are. I'm just inviting you in to seeing what our responsibilities as a church are when it talks about this exercising oversight. Verse 3, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. Now here's an interesting statement. What does it mean to lord it over someone? Anytime anyone exercises any legitimate authority, the rebel will and can say, lorded it over. You see? But that's not what this means. Lording it over someone is taking the step beyond the individual's responsibility to choose in an attempt to choose for him or her. And I'm going with Paul. Paul cannot make the choice for the Galatians. He makes his case. And I see that as my responsibility. I think that's how I'm going to exercise oversight. I'm going to observe, and then I'm going to make the case. See, this is about the Bible. This is not about our circumstances. It's about God. I have to do this according to God. And then he says, not lording it over those allotted to your charge. And that, those five little words, those allotted to your charge, mean that God has made an arrangement. God makes this arrangement. Man doesn't make this arrangement. Let's just turn that off for a minute. This isn't your idea. This isn't my idea. This is God's allotment. Okay? Now, there are a lot of sheeple out there that are wondering, who am I allotted to? And they think the goal of their life and the most important portion of Scripture is five little words, which, by the way, are devoted by Peter to the elders. See, I'm not supposed to worry about who is allotted to me. I mean, like, I'm not a recruiter for allotment. But whatever is allotted to me, I'm to do this for. You see, that's the picture. And so, don't misapply the allotment. God makes it, but it's not the most important part of Scripture, and it certainly doesn't mean you can only hear truth from one person. Which sounds like an absurdity to me, given that we have all these New Testament writers, and we listen to all of them. We're listening to Peter here. I slipped a minute ago and said, Paul says, Peter says here, this is Peter, the Holy Spirit through Peter. Now, that's my call, that's my responsibility, and I am under the scrutiny of anybody who knows this on my execution of these responsibilities. Anybody who knows what this is. If they actually understand it. But here's the great idea, the great point of who I'm truly responsible to. The tax lady's always amazed. My accountant's always amazed. Tax lady, I'm sorry. My accountant is always amazed that I do not receive a regular income tax employee statement. Forgot what it's called. What's that? W-2. I don't get that. That's not me. I'm not your employee. I get a 1099, right? I am actually self-employed, and by tax code, I'm a contractor. And that's how the previous pastor, how Robbie set it up, as far as I understand. And that's how I conduct. I think that's absolutely right. I hadn't thought about it before I got here. This is my first time to be a pastor, by the way. But I'm not the employee of this church. I'm its servant. One of its many servants, you all. We all serve this church. But I'm not its employee because of verse 4. That when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, I have to do what I have to do because the chief shepherd is coming. And if we ever make our choices separate from that eschatological promise, then we're not receiving the benefit of the motivation laid up for us in the Bible. And when that happens, all the other details are going to become insignificant. All the other little things that we got hung up on are insignificant compared to this future. Now notice verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So he addresses everyone, all the men present here. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Why? That, for, because, so that He may exalt you at the proper time. You see, it's not just humble yourself. People have said, well, I'm not going to be a doormat. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that He'll exalt you at the proper time. And then our favorite that we tell the children to memorize. By casting all your... humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, by casting all your cares, anxiety on Him because He cares for you. That casting, another participle. I have to interpret that participle. Humble yourself, that's the verb in verse 6. Casting is the modifier for that verb. Humble yourselves while casting, by casting, and the act of casting with the result that you cast all your anxiety, you have to interpret that participle. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Be sober. It just says, be of sober, and they put spirit. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But resist him firm in faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. You see, that's an outline of the whole Christian life, launching off the responsibilities of the elders. And we should take that seriously, because the transition point is verse 3, but proving to be examples for the flock, you younger men likewise be subject. It's an exemplar thing. And if you don't have a sufficient exemplar in an elder, he's not getting it right. We're going to go on slide 14. Okay. Now, Paul, back to Galatians, has written this letter because his duly constituted apostolic authority, which no human being has today except the apostles, who are dead, and so it reposes in their writings inspired by the Spirit. Paul must make a defense of his authority. And what's happened in Galatia happens everywhere. His authority that is duly constituted has been rejected. For what? For someone else's. He has been gone behind, and a false teacher has told a lie. And the false teacher's lie is that you will be saved by grace through faith and circumcision. And you must go back to the dictates of the Mosaic law instead of the perfect law of liberty in the Spirit. And so we said last week, Paul makes what we call an apologia. Apologia. His apologia stretches from verse 11 of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2. The apology or defense. When you talk about apologia in Greek, you're not talking about someone asking for forgiveness or saying he's sorry or making an apology. We're talking about the apologetics sense of a defense. He gives a defense of his authority. To me, it's shocking that the Apostle Paul must do this. Why should he have to give a defense? Why should he have to give a basis? Because while it is true, whether the Galatian churches believe it or not, if they don't believe it and receive his word and submit to it, they're going to suffer. Paul isn't. And so his concern is that they would submit to the duly constituted authority for their benefit. And that's the apologia. He first says, the source was not me, as we saw last week in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which we preached, which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right? Then in verses 13 through 17, we see his autobiography where he tells you in four, five quick verses, the trip from being a Pharisee to being an apostle, from being an unbelieving Jew who was well versed in the law as the Jewish Pharisees taught it, to being an apostle of Jesus Christ in Damascus. And that involved a trip that involved several years. Let's see. I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And in verse 18, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So you have the story in Acts 9 of Paul's conversion. Saul becomes Paul. And then he fills in some of the gaps that we don't read about in Acts here with these short verses on Paul's experience. And notice what he does in verse 15. He cannot speak of himself. Listen to it. We are good about talking about ourselves without doing what Paul does. Look what Paul does. I'm telling you about this, but when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He could have told us when I was converted, I didn't immediately consult with human beings or flesh and blood. But he doesn't. He gives this doxology of God and His works in saving me. Because God's purpose is the point. And when that's not the point, we should ask, why are we talking about it? I mean, as Christians who are looking toward this coming of Christ, judgment of our works, if the point is not what is God thinking and saying about it, why are we even talking about it? That's my challenge. That's my challenge that the Scriptures issue to me. That's the challenge I issue to you, and that I think you can see the Scriptures offering as well. In verse 18 through 24, you have Paul's relationship, as we said, to those Christians who were Jews that became church. They were the Jewish Christians in Judea, in Jerusalem, and the surrounding areas, whom Paul, who had spread in the persecution by the Pharisees, the Jewish persecution of Christians, and they had run to Damascus, and Saul of Tarsus was sent after them with letters and shackles to bring them back and make them stand trial for heresy, a Pharisee who's going to charge them with heresy. And you have this relationship that he had with those people in Judea. You can't say Paul got his word from the apostles in Judea, even those that knew Christ. You can't say, well, Jesus was this awesome teacher, and he had disciples that took good notes, and then you had Paul come along and listen to their teachings from their notes. You can't say that, Paul says. I was just loosely affiliated with them because I did what you would expect. God has come in the flesh. I missed it. He's resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and people that He taught are still here. I'd like to meet them. I'd like to share what He gave me. After all, He gave them a revelation too, and guess what? The notes compare. And so He has this loose affiliation with them, this early relationship with them in Judea. He does go see Peter to become acquainted with Cephas, verse 18. Stay with him 15 days. That's a good long visit. Benjamin Franklin, I think, fish and visitors, smell in 3 days. Was it 3 days? All right, 15 days. So 5 times the smell of fish equals Paul's visit with Peter, Cephas, and then he left. But I didn't see the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. If you went to Jerusalem as one who had met Jesus Christ in person on the road to Damascus, said Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then you were called to the third heaven to receive the revelation He had offered to you. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians 12. He got this revelation directly from the throne room of heaven with one at the right hand of the Father giving him this revelation, apparently. If you received that message from the ascended one in His glory, you would definitely want to come meet His brother. You see? Imagine your new occupation in life is Jesus Christ. Of course you want to know His brother. But notice He doesn't become a disciple of James, the Lord's brother. He just met him. I saw him. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. That's to tell you, he's making his defense. He's demonstrating the basis for his message. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. And here's his relationship with them. But they only kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. So Paul is not a force in Jerusalem. He doesn't show up and hold Bible conferences. Oh, Paul's got his doctrine. So we've got the various teachers and they got their various versions of this story. No. Paul is known by reputation and everyone is rejoicing and they were glorifying God because of me. Paul is a message himself. He's like a sermon or a message of joy and rejoicing. He's like a billboard for everyone to say the biggest enemy of the church last year or 20 years ago, 15 years ago, is now the firebrand spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone. We love to hear about those that are spreading the gospel. We love to hear about those who have committed themselves to the Lord and God has called them such that they get with their lives to share the word of God. It's so exciting to hear stories of missionaries and their effectiveness. And there's a reason why I'm so taken with Richard Wurmbrand's Tortured for Christ, a little short book that tells you the story of a Romanian pastor who was faithful to the free grace gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. At least I think he's free grace, at least the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Wurmbrand was in prison for 14 total years with one break in between at one point. I think 9 and 5 was how it broke down. But 14 years in prison by the Soviets as they took over Russia. because he preached the gospel and wouldn't stop, even though the state said, we don't believe in God and you must not preach this. He was tortured for Christ, he says, and his family was destroyed, and one of his own children was turned against him by the commissars. His little boy, the apple of his eye, the little gleam in his eye was taken, and when he was put in prison, taken, stripped from his family, and placed in the little reindoctrination machine. And he grew up to be the opposite of his father. And it's a great tragedy. And he considers that one of the great costs of discipleship, that he lost his son. I know a missionary, he's now a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He probably would not like me to mention him this way in a sermon illustration, except that this highlights what we're talking about here in terms of the celebration of those who share the gospel. Larry Waters is a missionary in the Philippines for, I believe, more than 20 years. Again, now a professor of Bible exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary. I had him for a course on the gospels, and I wish I'd stayed longer to take more from him. I need to give him a call or an email and tell him thank you again. I remember as a kid in Grace Bible Church of White Oak, Texas, praying for Larry Waters. Because he was one of our few missionaries that came, Ralph LaRosa, Larry Waters. And now, to my surprise, to sit in class, and he was my professor in the Gospels. He was very candid with me when I mentioned the mission field with him a little bit. They lost a child. They lost a baby that they had there. And the baby died of something that would have been easily preventable here with our medicine. And so the reason, you could argue, the baby died was that they were there. Had they been here, it wouldn't have happened. Have a little girl, she'd be raised, she'd grown up. There's a huge cost here. And we see, and we don't rejoice over that suffering, we rejoice over the testimony for the gospel despite the suffering. And so Paul, who is going to suffer more than any other Christian, apparently, I'll show him what he's going to have to suffer for my name, Jesus says in Acts 9 to Ananias. He becomes the cause for celebration, the cause celebre in Judea. He's not a disciple of the Judean apostles. He's a sermon illustration. The message is, the one who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Now, Paul wrote that with his own words. With his own pen. Notice how selfless and unconcerned for his own ego the Apostle Paul is. I who once persecuted the church, and now because I have turned from that course and embraced Christ and am after his course, I'm now the reason they're celebrating because my willingness to make that adjustment. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, we continue with Paul's experiences in Judea. Later on, he says, I took another trip and had a confrontation over circumcision. Now, some people say, as your Bible says, this is the Council of Jerusalem. If you've got the New American Standard, it might say that. I contend this is not the Council of Jerusalem. This is not Acts 15. This is Acts 11:28, where he gets a prophetic oracle from a prophet, and then he goes to take up a collection and relieve the people in trouble who are suffering in Judea. Again, Acts 11, the end of that. Acts 11, not, as we worked through this painfully 3 years ago, not Acts 15. Acts 15, I contend, happened after Galatians was written. But he says, because of verse 11 and 21 is one main reason, because Peter understands after Acts 15. He's committed because they've issued a decree. But anyway, he says that we had this fight. There were false brethren who snuck in, and there was this attempt to make Titus become circumcised, but he wasn't made to be circumcised. Okay? Verse 4, it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy at our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Now, I want you to notice that one reason we have for Paul's visit that strikes me, it shocks me. I hope it shocks you. Look what he says in verse 2, the last few words. For fear that I might be running or had run in vain, he says. Remember that? I went to this trip and I brought Titus and Barnabas. We submitted to these other apostles the gospel I preach. And I did this in private, not in a council in Acts 15, but I did this in private to those who are of reputation, the apostles and John the Elder, or James the Elder, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So the idea is that my message doesn't correspond with their message, which means if we have a break in the consistency of the revelation of Jesus Christ, then my time is, my energy is wasted. He's saying that that's the consequence. I'm shocked by that. And so he submits to them, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And then he tells you why. The backstory is, you have false brethren that snuck in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Now, Paul is a fighter. He's not a brawler, but he's willing to stand his ground, as he'll tell us to in 5:1. Stand fast in the freedom for which Christ has freed you. Here, he doesn't yield even an inch in subjection to them for even an hour. Why? Why? Why doesn't he yield? Because it's Paul. Paul's tough. No. Because, well, what do the other people think? No. Because the school of Gamaliel's on the line and, you know, roll tide. We got to fight for our team. No. We didn't yield for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel will remain with you. Because this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it stops being about the Lord Jesus Christ, my challenge remains, why are we still talking about it? But those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. Again, the apologia overall point of the story is I did not get this message from these apostles. Even though you can read about Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, you can read about Peter's exploits with Jesus. And John, you can read later, you could read John's gospel, but you can read about John's exploits in the gospels that were then extant. And everyone knows the stories, and they're telling about Jesus and Peter on the sea. And he's, wow, he was right there with Jesus. And you remember when Peter failed? Yeah, everybody knows that. Peter's like, yeah, I'm the guy three times. And every time a rooster crowed and Peter was around, people were like, you know, because Peter is known and he's of reputation for having been through this. But Paul says this is not the issue. Doesn't matter that these guys were honored with the opportunity to walk with Jesus and be his disciples, to be his students. Verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I've been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, as Peter been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked in Peter for his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually also worked in me to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter, that's Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All that demonstrating I have a relationship with them. Yes, you can say, you can check my passport. I did go down there. It's in the public records. I was seen there. People are making billboards. Saul is now Paul. He's a believer. Yes, that's all true, but that is not where I got my message. That's the point of this passage. He spends a lot of time, kills a lot of cow or expensive paper to make this case of 1:11 through 2:21. And after this course, if we don't understand the nature of authority in Romans 13:1, that all authority proceeds from God, and you submit the duly constituted authority as unto God, whoever and whatever that authority takes, whatever form it takes. But he says, they asked us only to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Even that you could say, Peter said, no, I told Paul to remember the poor. Paul will say, right, that's why we showed up. And that's, again, the Acts 11:28 correlation there, which I would challenge you to go back and review if you want to see why we're saying Galatians is the earliest epistle. And this is before Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. 2:11 through 21 is the most sharp and surprising confrontation perhaps in Paul's life that we have recorded in Scripture. If his epistle to Galatians and the first epistle to the Corinthians we have, if those aren't the sharpest confrontation where he calls them ignorant, unthinking in Galatians, then this event is where he does it face to face, publicly in front of other witnesses. It's a sharp and strong opposition. And notice it isn't I'm over you because I'm Paul and you're Peter. It's the truth is the truth. And so he calls him out. See, when Peter came to the Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, what you know the story here, they have everybody eating together, the Jews and Gentile believers, because we understand what Paul's going to say in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean men become women. It means that we all have the same value in the eyes of God, and we're not segregated Jew and Gentile anymore. The women can sit in and don't have to stand outside the synagogue and so forth, as the tradition, not the scriptures, but the tradition had made them do. Slave and free both have access. It doesn't mean you're not a slave. It means if you are a slave, you still get to be an heir of God. And so notice he says that I came and Peter stood. I opposed Peter to his face because he stood condemned. That's an English way of saying he was wrong and he knew it. And that's the way they're bringing that out of the Greek. He knew he was wrong, and so I called him out for being wrong. And he stood condemned. It was easy to see. The problem was, what is so easy to see needs to be said. And that's what he does. Everybody sees it. What's he doing? But he has to say it. And that's part of the task that we see the apostle rising to here. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. What happens? Peter does what he did on the boat. He's walking on water because Jesus said, if you call me Jesus, I can walk on water. As long as he looks at Jesus, he's fine. He's walking on water. But when he starts to look at the wind and the waves, he starts to sink. And that's what he does here. He looks at the men from James. He's worried about those people. He's worried about those influences. He's worried about anything but the word of God that he's received. We read about it in Acts 10. Kill, Peter, and eat. Whatever I have declared is holy, you don't reject. So you go to the Gentiles, and you're going to go to Cornelius here in a minute. That's the story in Acts 10 and 11. So Peter, for fear of the party, he's worried about people. Paul doesn't ever do that. Paul heads it up. He confronts it. He doesn't fret about people. He addresses people. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas is losing it. You see the power of influence and leadership? This is bad leadership. This is follow the leader to hell. This is follow the leader away from God. This is follow the leader out of Romans 8 and walking by the Spirit, and follow the leader into the flesh. And so, hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, at Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You see, Peter, you're not even doing the stuff anymore. You're not even doing the law because we know it's fulfilled in Christ. So why are you taking a few little snippets of the cultural flavor that we like of our law and imposing that on these people that have no perspective? They're going to think that this is the gospel. They're going to think this is the word. And that's the problem in Galatians. That's the problem with these churches. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Sure, we're Jews. We're not separated out like the law did with the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man of the works of the law is not justified except through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, the men of the works of the law, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin, echoing what he does in Romans 3? No. Don't think that. May it never be that you would think that. Wrong thought is what that means. And meganoita. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. How? Think about it. I'm either a transgressor for tearing it down in the first place, because I rebuilt it. So if rebuilding is right, then I shouldn't have torn it down. And if tearing it down was right, then I'm wrong for rebuilding it. You see? And so that's the logical thing. This is like the warm-up in the logic to get you into 3 and 4. Which is some of the hardest, some of the most challenging logic because of the use of the Old Testament in chapter 3 and 4. Now, Paul is in this part, the most exciting part of the epistle, making a transition from his apologia to his doctrinal section where he's going to lay it down that you don't obey the law. Christ obeyed the law. You get Christ. That's how you get God. You come to God's righteousness not by the works of the law, but by faith, and that's what justification means. You are declared righteous through faith, not by your works. And so he's going to develop that argument that faith alone in Christ alone, resulting in justification by grace through faith, not justification by your works, in chapters 3 and 4. And then he's going to go into sanctification and walking by the Spirit in chapters 5 and 6. But before he does that, he makes this really interesting transition, and we're kind of wondering, where does the quote of his argument with Peter end? If you look at it in Greek, there's no quotation marks. In your Bible, this is where you read in your Bible, you're like, no, Pastor, right there, there's a quotation mark in 21 at the end. He's talking to Peter till through verse 21. Well, that could be because, and that's how these translators have come down. They said the quote of that he's talking to Peter ends at 21. But notice that it gets very universal and very about our experience and position in Christ, which is what he's about to argue. So it may be part of his quote with Peter, and it might be Paul further developing the concept as he closes down the quote. But what it certainly does is transition us from his defense of his authority to the bulk of his message. And what is the bulk of his message? Well, let's look at it in verse 19. By means of, through the instrument through which, by through the law, I died to the law. How? The law killed me, is what he's saying. The law killed me. How does the law kill you? The wages of sin is death. We read that in Romans 3:23. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Sorry, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. All right, so what? Well, sin brings death in Genesis 3. It brings death every time. Your sin and your experiential Christian life, though you can't die spiritually, you can die functionally. Walking in the flesh is death. Remember that. And you can walk in death for quite a while before God takes you out through the sin unto death. But that's what the end of that is. That the end of that path, Paul says, if you walk in the flesh, you must die. But notice what he says. For through the law, I died to the law. The law, in other words, killed me because of my sin. And that rich young ruler that said, I've done all these things. And Jesus says, okay, go sell everything and give the money to the poor. And he walks away and sad because he has much possession. He hasn't done all these things. He hasn't done what God required of him. Okay? Because he's not willing. And so what I want you to see is, for example, covetousness. Let's take the Ten Commandments. Jesus goes off on the Ten Commandments in Matthew 5. Through 7, when he says, you know, if you think about murder, call your brother a fool, you're guilty of the murder commandment. You know, if you think adultery, you're guilty of the adultery commandment. Okay, just a little tiny one. Paul says, I was fine until covetousness killed me. And covetousness is elsewhere by Paul called idolatry. What does covetousness have to do with idolatry? Think about this with me. It's Satan's fall. I will ascend to the throne of God. I'll set my stars above the stars of heaven. It's Satan saying, I'm going to take what is God's because I covet. I want what is his. And that is where we all find ourselves when we are stuck in the quagmire of self-absorption. When it's about us, we're coveting what belongs to God. And Paul says that's idolatry. Remember this. We all fall into this trap. Every warning to Israel about idolatry is a warning to you in the Scriptures, a warning to you in the church age, you walking temple of the Holy Spirit, that you can walk in death, walking in the flesh, being deceived, being darkened in your thinking, such that you will become covetous of what only can belong to God. Paul says, by the law, I was killed. The law through the law. I died to the law so that I might live to God. What's the purpose of dying? Remember, why did God give us the law? He's going to develop that again in chapter 4. He killed us with the law so that we might live to God. So self died, and now I need new life. And that's what he's going to tell you. You get new life. For I have been crucified with Christ, perfect tense, past completed action, with present results in the time of the speaker. Right now I can say, it is completed and true in my experience right now that I, in the past, I was crucified with Christ. Such that in the present, it is no longer I who am living. It's not me. But Christ lives in me. This death of self is the fruit of the Spirit in our experience. See, positionally, yes, the self is dead. Experientially, we can humble ourselves. And that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And this life which I now am living in the flesh, I am living by faith in the Son of God, who aorist tense loved me. Summary action. The summary statement of Jesus' mission, he loved me. He gave himself up for me. This is not action that takes an instant. This is action summarized. He loved me. That was his summary motivation for his work on my behalf. and the application of that work to me. He gave himself up for me, the summary of his whole life, coming in the flesh, taking on flesh forever to die in time. Now, I don't nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And that's the transition point. At the end of the Apologia, Paul is saying, this is really about the death of Christ. In a way, I think verse 21 is one of the great summary and theme verses of the whole book. Because what the Galatians do when they get circumcised is say Christ died needlessly. What that does, Paul says in Galatians 5, is it causes them to have fallen from grace. By severing skin, they've severed themselves from Christ. And they're saying they're treading on the cross of Christ. They're saying Christ has died needlessly. So we're not surprised to find in the Scriptures it's about God. It's about our walk in the Word of God. And so you've been very patient tonight to work through with me Paul's apology and his defense and a little summary beginning in verse, really, 19 that tells you what the Galatians had before and they've missed. What Peter knew, what Peter had forgotten in his application. And I want you to also see that that little doctrinal section that tells you your position is this, therefore your experience is this. Your position should and must imply your experience, and that's God's commands for you in the New Testament to walk by the Spirit. This life that I am now living, which Christ is living in me, this newness of life, is in a passage where Paul is correcting Peter. And the correction Paul issues Peter is not that he hasn't believed, and it's not that he hasn't been in Bible class, it's that he has a practice contrary to the Scriptures. His contrary practice stimulates Paul's doctrinal exposition. You see how this works in time and history? And so you could say, well, Paul, you know, Paul should have done this in a more professional way. Paul gets up personally and does it where it needs to be done. And everybody gets a little Bible lesson. You know, at the end of the process, either we're humble before the Lord Jesus Christ or we're arrogant and rebellion against him. But notice the practice that Peter, in his leadership role, as an exemplar was doing, he was showing that Christ had died needlessly. And that's why the strong words. And that's really what the issue has to always be. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the summary we have of the defense of the Apostle Paul of his apostleship. We thank you that he suffered through these challenges and trials. We thank you that he had these types of conflicts in his life that surfaced for us what is most important in life. We thank you for this 2,000 year old record that sheds light on how we make the transition daily from focus on self, as Peter did in Antioch, to focus on Jesus Christ, as Paul was showing through the promise and the teaching of positional truth. I pray that we wouldn't lose sight of our position, that it would become more real to us as the day draws nearer, and that each one of us would receive the inheritance that is laid up for us in heavenly places, these crowns of glory, which are for those who can hear the well done, thou good and faithful servant. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.